We've been looking at the book of Revelation for some time, as you understand. We've come to this part about Christ's return in the future, as Scripture has set forth that. And we look at Thy kingdom come. But we want to ask the question I asked this last week as well as we began. Where have we come in our study of Revelation? Well, as we opened chapter 1, we looked at chapter 1, verse 7. It says, Behold, He is coming. There's a prediction that Jesus Christ was coming again in the future. He's coming with clouds, and every eye will see Him, and even they who pierced Him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of Him. Even so, amen. Scripture prophesies again and again that Jesus Christ came the first time. That has been fulfilled. He's coming a second time. And oftentimes people don't understand that because in many churches, prophecy or eschatology, things of the future, are not taught. We're teaching it. And the fulfillment of this, again, is our memory verse for this month, Revelation 19:11-15, and I highlighted a few things. Now, John says, I saw heaven opened. Christ is returning here in Revelation 19, different from Revelation 1. And behold, on a white horse, and he who sat on him is called Faithful and True, the name of Christ. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. Notice he came the first time as the Lamb of God to offer himself as a sacrifice on Calvary's tree. He's coming the second time, though, to judge the world and to make war with an unbelieving world. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no one knew except himself. And he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Jesus Christ is the Word of God personified. And that's why the more you know of this book, and more of that you get into your head, the more of an intimate relationship you can have with Him as you walk by faith. And the armies in heaven, that's us one day, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed Him on white horses. And now out of His mouth goes a sharp sword, and with it He should strike the nations. The nations have opposed Him. They've come together under a man called Antichrist. And at Armageddon, again, He strikes the nations. And He Himself will rule them with a rod of iron, and He Himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of the anger of Almighty God. He's coming back in judgment, friends, and this is going to be absolutely amazing. Now, of course, all of this was predicted in the Old Testament. As the Old Testament prophets looked forward in time, they saw two events, birth of Jesus Christ and the death of Jesus Christ, and they saw a man called Antichrist, and then Jesus Christ would come and rule in His place. What they didn't see was the church, which was a valley between. Maybe this overhead shows it a little bit better. These are the mountain peaks of prophecy. Here's the Old Testament prophets. They saw Christ coming in Bethlehem being born, going to Calvary and dying, the Antichrist reigning, the Son of Righteousness. And so in this particular overhead, we see the three appearings of Christ. He hath appeared. He's now appearing in heaven for us, and He shall appear to establish His kingdom yet in the future. So this is, you look at Scripture from a dispensational perspective, you see distinctions that the Bible makes that we need to understand so that when we read Revelation, you might be thinking, where does all that fit in? Where does the book of Acts that we've turned to fit in? Where do the epistles, where does the Old Testament fit in? And that's why when you look at it, you can see these mountain peaks. Again, prophecy speaks of things in the future. And one third of the Bible, when it was written, was prophetic in nature. Now, much of that has already been fulfilled. And this valley here between the mountains, the valley of the church, the time we live today, the prophets in the Old Testament knew nothing about that. It was an Old Testament mystery, but now revealed by the grace of God. And we see these things as we look at Scripture again and again. So the question to ask is, what did the disciples, our Lord, anticipate when He came that first time? Acts chapter 1. Let's turn there. Let's look there right now. What do we see? Your former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which He was taken up after He, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandment to the apostles whom He had chosen, to whom He also presented Himself alive after His suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things, notice it now, pertaining to what? Pertaining to the kingdom of God. Heaven's rule coming to earth, and they were interested in this. Old Testament has much to say about the kingdom of God. So He spoke to them concerning these things. Verse 4, Again, now this is right before His ascension after His death and resurrection. And being assembled together with them, He commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father which He had said, "You have heard of Me." For truly John baptized with water, that was John the Baptist's ministry, but He says, "You shall be baptized yet in the future, notice now, with the Holy Spirit in a few days from now," not many days from now. Something new is going to happen. And the apostles were waiting. Now notice their thinking. Again, they're oriented to what? Therefore, when they had come together, they asked Him, saying, "Lord, will You at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" Their thinking and their anticipation was a kingdom on earth. They had a kingdom orientation. And Jesus Christ says, "We're not going to have the kingdom right now." Well, let's look at the next verse. What did He say? And He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in His own authority." Don't you worry about the kingdom, in other words. This is what you need to think about. Verse 8. "But you're going to receive power here in a few days, and the Holy Spirit is going to come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to Me in Jerusalem, in Judea, into Samaria, even to the ends of the earth." Minneapolis and St. Paul. Amazing. "Now when they had spoken these things, while they watched, He was taken up, and a cloud received Him out of their sight." He ascended back to heaven. "And while they looked steadfastly towards heaven, as He went up, behold, two men stood by Him in white apparel." Here's some angels. What did they tell these apostles? "Who also said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will so come in like manner as you've seen Him go.'" Here's the promise again of the return of Jesus Christ. Why? Israel has been looking for a kingdom on earth. That's why. See? So He was taken up. Now what, the question to ask again is, what didn't they understand? The apostles, and again, this takes place, and we put this on a timeline here, right here, after the death and resurrection, before the ascension here of Christ to heaven, He's speaking to them in Acts chapter 1. What didn't these apostles anticipate? They didn't anticipate a kingdom age, because it was an Old Testament mystery. It was hidden from their eyes. They didn't understand that. They didn't understand that Christ at this particular time gave them a new commission. What was that? To go into all the world to make disciples. By how? By giving people the gospel of the grace of God, telling them about the fact that Christ died on the cross, was buried, and rose again. See? And allowing them to be water baptized and identify with Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. But what were they to do? Verse 8 again. "They're going to receive power, and you're going to be witnesses unto Me into Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria." Thus, these apostles were the foundation layers here when the Holy Spirit came in Acts chapter 2. So we're talking right here before Acts chapter 2. They were going to fulfill that great commission through what? Their own strength? No. Through the power of the Holy Spirit. And through the power of the Spirit, they were going to be ambassadors for Christ, preaching the message that Christ gave to them. And this is very, very important, because what we didn't talk about last week is that when Israel had the message of the kingdom here before the cross, they were to only go to Israel. Now He says you're to go into all the world. And that's why we have this same commission today, to preach Christ wherever we are by the grace of God. Now since this happened, since we're part of the church age, since we have the Holy Spirit, since you believed, are you witnessing for Jesus Christ? Are you telling others of what He's done for you? Are you a faithful ambassador for Christ to give other people the gospel when you have to do that? That's when He saved you. He didn't take you to heaven. He left you here to be an ambassador and a witness for Him, to share Jesus Christ by the grace of God. I trust that's true. Now, why would Christ need to come again? He will need to come again as He went to heaven to establish this kingdom age promised to Israel here in the Old Testament, if we could extend this back, which has not yet been fulfilled. He made kingdom or covenant promises to the nation of Israel, which He has not yet fulfilled. And He must do that yet in the future. See? And He had promised in the Old Testament to set up that kingdom. And Revelation 20, verses 1 through 6, talks about this kingdom age, which is to last how long? 1,000 years. So the world isn't going to end real time soon. There's still at least 1,007 years left of this world. Relax. But we're looking for this next event in the rapture of the church, which is yet future to come for us. See? So the kingdom to come is still yet future from our time. It's still prophecy which has not yet been fulfilled. Now I trust you're in your thinking, we understand we live in the church age, and we believe we're living here towards the end of the church age, which the next event being the rapture of the church, the tribulation to come, Revelation 6 through 19. And then chapter 20 begins with the second coming of Christ to establish that kingdom yet in the future. So we need to understand and we need to note that. And that's why as we rightly divide the Scripture and put these things in perspective, we can know that much more. But we're part of this church program today. See? When will it end? Well, it will end at the rapture of the church, the catching away of the body of Christ when Christ comes in the cloud. And this is the first phase of His coming. For Jesus said, "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Thus, the rapture of the church is imminent, and it can happen at any time. The kingdom is at least 7 years off, at the very, very earliest, maybe more. But after the rapture of the church, again, the 70th week of Daniel here needs to come to play. And we've understood about the 70 weeks of Daniel. This is the prophecy that God gave to Daniel of Israel's future from Daniel's time, 69 weeks or 483 years, because each week was 7 years, has already been fulfilled. Christ came in, was crucified, and there's this gap, this mystery called the church we live in today, but yet future is the 70th week, which needs to be yet fulfilled before the kingdom, before the king comes and establishes his kingdom in the future. The last time we asked some questions pertaining to the kingdom, they're on your handout there. Number one, why the kingdom of God on earth? Good question. Because Scripture stated it was part of God's plan. All history is moving towards that goal. It will be the consummation of the age. Israel is in the Old Testament. We're part of the church. The tribulation is yet to come. And the messianic kingdom will yet come in the future. For how long? 1,000 years. But since we live here, the next event we're looking for is the rapture, the catching away of the church to heaven. And that's predicted, and that's prophetic, and that's what we need to understand. So the question is, was the kingdom of God on earth previously offered to Israel? And the answer to that is absolutely yes, it was. But the problem is that Israel rejected their king, and they crucified him. Thus, the kingdom of God on earth has been postponed, not canceled, pushed down the corridor of time, all in God's thinking from eternity past. As Christ has risen, is presently building His church. We are part of that building program, the church. Well, what about, how did all this happen? Well, Jesus Christ died on the cross so that you could be saved and I could be saved. He paid your sin debt penalty. He died and paid that penalty that we could have eternal life. And that's why until you understand that, no one is a Christian because they go to a Christian church. No one is a Christian because they've been water baptized in the front of a church. People are Christians because they place their faith in Christ who died for them. And if you've never made that personal for yourself, you're just not saved. The biblical way from God's perspective, and you do not have eternal life. What about the kingdom that was offered to Israel? Well, John the Baptist preached about it. Jesus Christ proclaimed it in His first ministry. The disciples prayed for it. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth. And the disciples were sent out proclaiming exclusively to the nation of Israel only. Now somehow I missed this last week in my notes, so let's go to Matthew chapter 10, as I need to make this point. I don't know how I missed it, but I did. So when Christ was here the first time, and He sends His disciples out, He tells them to go to a specific people. Why? Because the kingdom was only offered to the nation of Israel. It's not offered to the church today. We're not looking for the kingdom. Verse 1, 10:1, Matthew 10:1. And when He had called His 12 disciples to Him, He gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sickness, all kinds of disease. Okay? Verse 5. These 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, do not go into the way of the Gentiles. Don't go to the Norwegians, the Swedes, the Germans, or whatever. See? Do not enter the city of the Samaritans, the half-Gentiles, half-Jews, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. They were to only go to the nation of Israel early in Jesus' Judean ministry. Now, after His death and resurrection, they were to go into all the world. That's the difference. And as you go, verse 7, you preach saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's at the very doors. You accept the king, he will bring in the kingdom dispensation. But we know what happened. They didn't give him the kingdom, they gave him the cross. They sent him to Calvary, didn't they? He died on that cross for you and for me. So let's pick up our study as we move on here to this third point in our handout so we can get through this morning. What events now occur leading up to the establishment of Christ's kingdom on earth? And to see this, we need to go to Matthew chapter 24 and 25. So we're not even going to go to Revelation today, so if you came out thinking we're going there, we're not. So we have lots to look at right here in Matthew 24 and Matthew 25. Now, Christ has realized that He's been rejected by the leaders of Israel. He knows the cross is the next thing for Him. And yet His disciples have come to Him and they're asking Him a question, 24:1. Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and His disciples came to show Him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, do you not see these things? Surely I say unto you, not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down. He's giving them a prophetic view of the future. And they're probably scratching their head and they're saying, verse 3, now as He sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to Him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be specifically, and what will be the sign of Your return, Your coming, and of the end of the age? This is what they wanted to know. And now He's going to go into these events here that occurred leading up to the establishment of the kingdom. What should we be looking for in light of Your return? They want to know these things. Okay? What will be the sign of Your coming at the end of the age? So now we want to look at this, the conditions of the first 3.5 years, the beginning of birth pains in verses 4 through 14. First of all, there will be a peace treaty in the Middle East with Israel in the land. Now this was prophesied in Daniel 9 when we studied Daniel, that there would be a man who would be known as the Antichrist who would make a covenant with the nation of Israel, a peace treaty, and that this in the middle of the week he would break that peace treaty covenant with them. So there's going to be a peace treaty in the Middle East with Israel in the land. Now they are in the land today, but there is no peace for that nation in the land. They are trying to broker a peace, but they cannot do it. But a man one day will come that will allow that to happen. This peace will be broken in the future by the Antichrist and will be accepted by Israel. He will broker it and they will accept it on His terms. And I believe, well, much will be involved in that. But let's look at Matthew 24, verses 4 and 5. And Jesus answered and said to them, take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in My name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. Second point we need to know here is that there will be massive spiritual deception with great ecumenical involvement at this particular time. Much deception. Satan will be having indwelled the Antichrist and will be using great deception to deceive people, the man of sin. Thirdly, there's going to be ongoing national conflicts. Matthew 24, 6 through the first part of 7. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. You know, there's wars going on today, but there's going to be even more wars, so we should not wonder why there are wars. Christ predicted that there would be wars. The world is filled with sinful men that want what other men have, and they will kill them to get them. That's why we need a strong military in our nation to protect our nation from aggressors, those nations that don't have that. A stronger nation comes and squashes them, invades them, and that's why we need to remain strong militarily as a nation. That's biblical. And I know it's costly, but it's biblical. Okay? Not only that, there's going to be widespread physical disasters and disease. In the middle of verse 7 again. And there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. And all these are the beginnings of sorrows, these beginning birth pains that are going on here. This is the first half of the tribulation period to come. This is an amazing time. What else is going to go on here? There will be intense persecution of believers. Notice verses 9 through 13. And they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you. Now, Jesus, again, is talking to the Jews here. And you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended and will betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound and the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures in this tribulation period to the end of it will be saved, and that is physical salvation first and foremost there. That needs to be understood there. Okay? Now, what's going to happen with this persecution of believers? These seal judgments in the first half of the tribulation are going to come out. Remember the four horsemen of the apocalypse. And there's going to be great war, famine, death, many martyrs, and divine judgments which are going to come out of these seal judgments that Christ is going to open. This seal in the first half of the tribulation, and this is going to unveil at these particular times. Okay, and this is only the beginning of birth pains, and we know that many, many people are killed in the first half of the tribulation. But the question to ask is, what message will be preached again during the tribulation? Well, Matthew 24:14 says, and this is the gospel of the kingdom. That message will be preached at this particular time. It will be preached to all the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end, the consummation, the coming of Christ will come at this particular time. Now the kingdom will be preached, and that message is, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This was preached the first time Christ came, as He was there to offer Israel their kingdom. But they put Him on the cross, didn't they? This will be preached the second time before He comes again to tell the nations and the world they need to get ready. They need to repent. They need to change their mind about what they think of Christ and who He is so that they can be saved. Otherwise, they will die at this particular time. Okay? Why don't we preach the gospel of the kingdom today? Well, it's because the gospel, the kingdom is not the next event on God's calendar for the church. The rapture is the next event. We live in the church age. We're not praying, Thy kingdom come. We're praying, Lord, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Catch us away. So the kingdom to come is yet future, at least 7 years off, and maybe even longer, if there's a preparation time between the rapture here and the beginning of the covenant with the nation of Israel. There may be some time there, some months, even before the tribulation begins at that particular time in the future. We're praying, and we're preaching, Jesus Christ died for you on the cross, was buried and rose again. You put your faith in Him, you can be born again. You can become a member of the church, which is His body. We're not preaching, get ready for the kingdom. I mean, the Jehovah's Witnesses, when they come to your door, that's the message they're preaching to you. We're not looking for the kingdom, although it is yet future, and it is going to come. We need to understand that. It's not the next event on God's prophetic calendar that we need to understand. So we see from Matthew 24:4-14, the conditions of the first 3.5 years. Now let's look at the second, the characteristics of the last 3.5 years, that which is known in Scripture as the Great Tribulation, verses 15 through 26. What's going to transpire? What events do we need to be aware of in the second half? Well, first of all, there will be an existing Jewish temple in Jerusalem. You know, there is no Jewish temple in Jerusalem today. Did you know that? There is no Jewish temple in Jerusalem. Matthew 24, look at verses 15 and following here. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let them who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house. Let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babes in those days at this particular point. And pray that your flight may not be in the winter or on the Sabbath here. So there's going to be an existing Jewish temple in the future. Now, Israel has four temples. The first temple was Solomon's temple. built in the Old Testament. The second temple was Zerubbabel's or Herod's temple, and it lasted 586 years. Again, Jesus Christ came and was crucified, and then the temple was destroyed here in 70 AD. We live in the church age again, but yet there has to be a third temple after the rapture, in the tribulation, because at the midpoint of that tribulation, something significant is going to happen. And that's why Matthew 24:15 tells us what that event is going to be. What's it going to be? Or why isn't there a temple today? Because the dome, the Islamic Dome of the Rock, sits right on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. Now something has to happen for this Dome of the Rock to be destroyed or taken off of there so that Israel can build their temple there yet in the future. We just heard from Randall Price at the DBC conference that all is ready to build this temple, or this new temple here in Jerusalem. But why is the temple so important to the nation of Israel? Because it is the center of Jewish worship. It is the place where animal sacrifice was to be made. No temple, no sacrifice for the nation of Israel. And the Islamics, who have controlled Jerusalem since about 600 AD, I believe, have had their Dome of the Rock on the Temple Mount site, so they can't build this third temple. Something has to happen so that this Dome of the Rock comes down, that the temple can be built there yet in the future. Very, very important that we understand that. Now, why does this temple, Jewish temple, have to be there? Why can't they use this? Because this is an Islamic temple. Does not attribute worship to the true God of Israel, Jehovah. Okay? Why does it have to be there? Second point, because there will be the abomination of desolation at that temple. Again, verse 15. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, and that takes place in that third temple, see? Spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, he whoever reads, let him understand, you know that the time of Christ appearing is near. I mean, this, when does this abomination of desolation take place? Well, it takes place here at the midpoint. This is the first 3.5 years of the tribulation, Daniel's 70th week. And this is the last half of 3.5 years. And we live in the present church age, and the church is raptured to heaven. There may be a space or a time here of preparation between the rapture and the start of the tribulation. We don't know specifically if that time space will be there. I think it will. Okay? But we know at the midpoint here, there's this abomination of desolation. You can read about it in Daniel 9:27, as well as Matthew 24:15, what we're looking at right here. Something significant is going to happen. What's this abomination of desolation? The Antichrist is going to break his peace treaty with Israel that he made for 7 years, go into the temple, stop animal sacrifice, and set himself up, or the false prophet will, as an idol of him, and demand the whole world worship him now. Why is that? Well, it's probably because this battle of Gog and Magog, which we've taught, fits right about here, but Randall Price taught it fit here. And I kind of liked what he said about that, because it makes sense to me. That would give enough time to build that temple and begin sacrificing the temple, so that the abomination of desolation could take place. I mean, if it happens late in the first half of the tribulation, there may not be time for all of that to evolve. And it makes good sense to me, because because the Islamic threat is threatening the world, they're increasing more and more. They are going to become a world power, maybe not through one nation, but through one religion in the future. And they have to be the battle of Gog and Magog, which could take place here or here or here. I mean, the scripture isn't real clear on that, so you know, I'm giving you opinions of certain men. We're not going to say absolutely here. But something will happen that will cause that dome to come down, okay, in Jerusalem, so that a Jewish temple could be built there during this time, so that the abomination of desolation can take place at the midpoint. Now, I thought that was really interesting when he taught that in Duluth. I haven't talked to Pastor Roxer about that, but I need to get his take on it and see what he has to say. And I think he would say, you know, a lot of people have different opinions as to when that battle of Gog and Magog takes place. So we need to note that. Okay? Number three, though, there will be a one world government and ruler, Matthew 24:15. That will be the Antichrist. Okay? And he will rule the world, and he will have dominion over the military, over religion, and over commerce at that particular time. Thus he will break the covenant with Israel and declare himself to be God, and he will turn his wrath against Israel in that midpoint. Now look at verses 16 through 20 again. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. He's turning against Israel here. Let him who is in the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days, and pray that your flight may not be in the winter or on the Sabbath. Why is this going to happen? Because there's going to be great anti-Semitism during this time. Great anti-Semitism is going to happen and go on here. And that's why, what is anti-Semitism? It's a hatred for the Jews from people of the world. We saw in World War II, and it's going on today, as oftentimes people deface Jewish temples, their cemeteries, they look down upon the Jews. But as Christians, we're not to do that. They are God's chosen covenant people. And God told Abraham, those that bless you, I will bless. Those that curse you, I will curse. If our nation turns against Israel, we are in deep trouble, friends. You pray that our president will not make that decision to do that. Israel is the only friend we have there in the Middle East. We need to stand with those people, even though they don't believe Jesus is their Messiah. They're still God's people. Verses 21 and 22. For then there will be great tribulation. This is the second half. Such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, enough there was a termination point, no one would survive, see, and be saved. But for the elect's sake, those Jews that will go into the kingdom to come, those days will be shortened. Now, God's not shortening the days. What He's doing is establishing the fact that they're only going to be there, they're only going to go on for so long. So, lastly, there will be unparalleled judgment of God during this particular time. And what will those judgments include? Well, the trumpet judgments in the second half of the tribulation to come, the bowl judgments that are going to be poured out upon the earth, and because of the bowl judgments, the trumpet judgments, and the seal judgments, we've studied already in Revelation that 3/4 of the world will die. It's going to be a terrible time to live on earth. Thank God the church has been promised to be caught out and not be part of that. But this is what the Bible predicts. And you might be thinking, oh, that'll never happen. You know, Jesus, they made predictions about Jesus Christ at His first coming that He'd be crucified. Did that happen? It absolutely did. Okay? We need to understand and we need to note these things. Thirdly, we want to look at the components of Christ's second coming here in Matthew 24, now verses 27 through 31. Now concerning the second coming of Christ, some of the people who believe in this preterist camp, let me explain what preterism is. Preterism is the belief that the events in Revelation 4 through 19 have already been fulfilled in the past when Jerusalem was surrounded in 70 AD by General Titus. And all those events in Revelation are already history. They're not prophecy. We are not preterists. We are futurists. We believe there's a future for the nation of Israel. And we need to understand and note that, see? And that's why we need to note some things about the return of Jesus Christ. Let's look here at verse 27. Let's jump ahead. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man be. For wherever the carcasses is, there the eagles will be gathered together. So what are the components here of Christ's second coming? Let's go through these quickly. Christ's return will be from east to west directionally. Matthew 24 tells us that. Okay? Secondly, Christ's return will be visible like lightning that flashes. People will see the return of Christ before He comes to earth. Very, very interesting. And Christ's return will involve the slaughter at Armageddon in the future as He comes out of heaven at that particular time. A great slaughter at Armageddon, verses 24, chapter 24, verse 28, we read about that. And we can go to other passages of Scripture. I've got them on your handout, but we don't have the time to go to those. Let's look at verse 29 through 31. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of heaven will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. Then all the tribes of the earth will mourn and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and with great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Okay? That's my phone. We'll ignore it. I got it in the briefcase. Okay? So what do we want to also see here? Here's the Battle of Armageddon. We looked at this in particular when we studied this particular passage in the past. But fourthly, Christ's return will be accompanied by foreboding signs in the heavens, including the sign of visually seeing the Son of Man coming in glory at that particular time in the future. Okay? And the angels of God will gather the elect under the to enter the kingdom under His return. So we're moving closer to this event. We're looking at the components of Christ's second coming. Now we want to flip your handout over and look at this next part here. When Christ comes, they will see the Shekinah glory of Christ at His coming, the glory of God. Okay? So the fourth thing we want to see now are some corresponding parables about Christ's second coming in Matthew 24, 32 through 25, 13. Very interesting. So what are we seeing here in this particular passage? Well, let's look at 24, 32 through 33. Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. I mean, obviously, that's a sign that people can understand and know. At this time of year, what do we see? The leaves turning color and falling. Guess what's near? Winter. Winter's coming right around the corner. We know that. So also, when you see all these things, what things? The things in verses 29 or even before to 31 coming to pass, see, you know that it is near. It is at the very doors. That's what he's saying, what he wants to understand here. So what does he want us to understand, and what have I put on your hand out there? The parable of the fig tree teaches that when this generation of believers sees all these things mentioned in this chapter, know that it is near. The coming of Christ, the second time, is near. It's at the very door of coming. That's what we need to understand. Okay? And the next question I put on your hand out there, what are Christ's two promises connected with this? Well, then verses 34 and 35, we see these promises. First of all, verse 34, assuredly I say unto you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Now, there's been some mistakes made in the past concerning this statement, because they thought that when the generation of Israel got back in their land in 1948, within a generation or 40 years, these things would come to pass. And that's not come to pass, because we're already in 2011. Christ has not yet come. But it's referring to the generation who sees these things come to pass, not just being in the land. They will know that their generation will not pass away until these things come to pass. And there's been a number of people who have taught about the second coming of Christ. You know, the Jehovah's Witnesses have taught about it and been wrong a number of times. The Seventh-day Adventists have taught about it. As of late, Harold Camping has made prediction after prediction. I mean, just last Friday, it was supposed to be the end of the world again, and it never happened. It doesn't happen, see? That's not a good thing to do. And the second promise, what's the second promise? Heaven and earth, Jesus said, will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. In other words, we can take God at His word. We need to believe what He has to say. Just believe what He has to say. But that would be true for everything He said in the Word of God, wouldn't it? It would absolutely be true. So what is this really cautioning us about setting of dates? Well, it tells us, first of all, that the Word of God is true and we can stand upon it. And it tells us that Jesus Christ will return yet in the future. Okay? But what is Christ's caution regarding this? But of that day, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Don't set dates, Harold Camping, anyone else. Don't do that. Only God knows when this is going to happen. He hasn't revealed it in Scripture. Matter of fact, He's told us specifically that we're not going to know. So that's important that we understand and we note that. Okay? Now this brings us to the parables on preparedness for Christ's second coming in Matthew 24, 37 through 25, 30 here. We have a lot to cover here, so let's look ahead. The key in these parables is on preparedness, watchfulness in light of our Lord's judgment or His coming. Let's look at Matthew 24, 37 through 39. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. And what was it like in Noah's day? Keep reading. For in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark. And he did not know until the flood came and took them all away. So also will be the coming of the Son of Man be here. So what do we want to understand and what do we know about this? The illustration of the days of Noah teaches that while Noah and his family were prepared for the flood, the majority of the world was not ready in that particular time. Though they had been warned, and that's why we're warning people today, trust Christ as your personal Savior. You need to do that. The result of the flood involved taking the unsaved into judgment. That's important that you note that. And the saved then entered the new post-flood world. And if the second coming of Christ is going to be like that, who's going to be taken off the world? The unsaved. Who's going to go into the new kingdom to come? Believers. You get that? You need to understand that. That's a key in understanding this. Just like in Noah's day, it will be when the Christ comes back yet in the future. Okay? So it will be when the Son of Man returns in glory. The unbelievers are removed in judgment while the believers go on into the kingdom to come. Okay? So here's a picture again of Noah, his ark here, and people coming off the ark. World to come, that was a new world to them. Will Christ return in the future? He absolutely will return in the future. Look at Matthew 24 now, verses 40 through 41. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Okay? One will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding in the mill, and one will be taken and the other left. So what are we learning from this parable here? What is the point he's trying to drive home? The illustration of the two workers teaches that those unprepared will be taken in judgment, while those prepared will be left to enter the kingdom which is yet to come. Okay? Very, very important. In both illustrations, who is taken away in judgment? The unsaved, the unprepared. Who is left to go into the kingdom to come? The believers. So he's making a distinction here between unbelievers and believers, and what the Word of God has to say. And the application to believers at this time is to watch, therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord is coming. Now this is, again, will be after the rapture for those believers in the midst of this great tribulation. We need to keep that in mind here. Okay? So the question to ask is, will Jesus Christ return? What should be our response? Be ready. Be ready. Matthew 24, 43. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Notice that. The Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. So what do we want to see from this illustration? The illustration of the householder emphasizes the need to be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect Him to come. And this, again, is during the great tribulation to come in the future, the second half of the tribulation period. It's not speaking to us in the church today, but at the same time, there's a message that parallels it, that we need to be ready if the Lord should return this afternoon. You know, because the rapture could be imminent. But keep in your mind, this is during the tribulation when we're making these distinctions and understanding about these particular things. So, will Christ Jesus return? Yes, He will. You need to be ready. Okay? Let's look at this next one. Verses 45 through 51. And know this, that if the master of the house had known, with 45, excuse me, who then is faithful and a wise servant, whom his master has made ruler over his household, to give him food in his season? Blessed is the servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Assuredly, I say to you that he will make him ruler over all his goods. But if that servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunkards, the master of the house will come on a day when he is not looking for him, and at that hour that he is not aware of, and will cut him into... Now, there's an execution going on here. And appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. And there shall be weeping. Now, notice that phrase, and gnashing of teeth. Okay, let's just look up here for a minute. Number four, the illustration of the service again indicates the need for preparedness in light of Christ's return, as the believer who is faithful and wise will be rewarded at Christ's return, verses 45 through 48. While the unbeliever who is evil procrastinates in light of Christ's return and shall be severely punished, teaches again in 49 through 51. Will Jesus Christ return? He absolutely will. What's the admonition? Be ready in light of these things. Okay? How about the parables of preparedness again? Let's look at this fifth one in 25:1 now, verses 1 through 13. Parables of the 10 virgins. Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps, but they took no oil with them. Oil is significant because it's indicative of the Spirit of God. Okay? But the wise took oil in their vessels and with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight a cry was heard, behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise answered, saying, no, lest there should be not enough for us and you, but go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready, notice that, went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins also came, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. And he answered and said to them, now notice again, I say to you, I do not know you. Now, there's a footnote on the Bible, on 25:12 in the right-hand column there in Matthew 7:21-23, where many profess to know Christ, but they never possessed Christ. So just because you say you're a Christian outwardly doesn't mean you know Him personally. And that's why it's very, very important that you have trusted Christ and become a Christian in your lifestyle, so that He could not say to you or to me, I never knew you. Okay? What do we need to see here? The parable of the 10 virgins reinforces the need for preparedness in light of Christ's return with the application, watch therefore, for you know not the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man comes. Notice that. You know not the day or the hour when the Son of Man comes for Christ. They're not prepared. I don't know if I have that. That's what I have in you. See? Okay? So, let's just look at this again and ask the question, when will Jesus Christ return? We're not exactly certain, but you need to be ready. He's going to come. Okay? Sixth point here, number 6. Look at verses 14 through 30. For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. To the one he gave 5 talents, to the other 2, and to another 1. To each according to his own ability, and immediately he went on a journey. And then he who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and made another 5 talents. That guy was wise to do that. And likewise, he who had received 2, some people have greater ability. God gives according to our ability. He just wants us to be faithful. Okay? Verse 17. And likewise, he who had received 2 gained 2 more also. He was wise. But he who had received 1 went and dug in the ground and hid his Lord's money. This guy was unwise. And after a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. So he who had received the 5 talents came and brought 5 other talents, saying, Lord, You delivered to me 5 talents. Look, I have gained 5 more talents besides them. The Lord said unto him, well done, thou good and faithful servant. You were faithful over the few things that I gave to you. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of the Lord. That's the kingdom. Enter into the kingdom. You're a believer. You were wise. He also had received 2 talents, came and said, Lord, you delivered to me 2 talents. Look, I have gained 2 more talents besides them. And the Lord said to them, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many. Enter the joy of your Lord. That's the kingdom on earth. Then he who had received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid. No faith here. Okay? And I went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, here's what you have is yours. And his Lord answered and said to him, you wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. So you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming or my return I would have received my own wages with interest. Therefore take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and to he who has an abundance from him, and from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. Now notice this phrase again. Outer darkness, and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. He's setting forth again the difference between believers and unbelievers. The parable of the talents once again distinguishes the saved who believes and is ready for Christ's return and is rewarded, in contrast to the unsaved who acts in unbelief and is not prepared for Christ's return, and he is then punished. This is amazing, and this is exactly the truth of what we're trying to emphasize here. Again, these phrases, outer darkness, as sometimes people have said that these parables are illustration between carnal believers today and spiritual believers. That's not true. Where else are the terms outer darkness or weeping and gnashing of teeth found? Because there are people from the free grace camp who are teaching that if we live in carnality, God will cast us into outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth during the kingdom to come. And as Pastor Roxer says, but cheer up, it's only for 1,000 years. That's not grace, see? That's not grace. Where else are these found? Look at these verses. Matthew 8, 10 through 12. And let's look at a number of these. Let's go to Matthew 8 and look at this phrase again and again. And you tell me the question, is this referring to believers or unbelievers or to carnal? It's not carnal. Matthew 8. Let's look at verse 5. And now when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him pleading with him, saying, Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed, dreadfully tormented. And Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him. And the centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof, but only speak a word that my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority and having soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go. Guess what? He goes. And to another, come. Guess what? He comes. And to my servant, do this. Guess what? He does it. Notice the obedience. But when Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those following him, again, he's referring, this guy is a centurion, he's a Gentile, and he's talking to Israel now, but surely I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. I mean, here's a Gentile that's understanding this faith concept. They weren't. And I say to you that many, and this is again a reference to Gentiles in the future, will come from the east and west and will sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom, who's that? Jews who did not believe, unbelievers, see, will be cast into outer darkness and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Wow, that's amazing that he said that and would say this. Go to Matthew 22. Look there. Well, this is very academic, not as practical as normal, but it's very important in light of the fact that you may read a book that says Christians will be in outer darkness during the kingdom to come because of their carnality in the Christian life. That is not true. Not true. Matthew 22:13. Then the king said to the servant, bind him hand and foot and take him away and cast him to outer darkness. And there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Should have probably backed up a little bit here. We should have backed up here to go back to verse 1. And Jesus answered and spoke to them, saying by parable, and said, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son, God the Father, referring to his son. And he sent out to his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. That's unbelieving Israel. Again, he sent out servants saying, tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen, fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding. But they made light of it and went on their way. And one to his own farm and another to his business. And the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully and killed them. That's what they did to the prophets. And when the king heard about it, he was furious. Okay? And he sent out his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. And then he said to his servants, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited, they were not worthy. They didn't believe. Therefore, go into the highways and as many as you find, invite to the wedding. Anyone. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came to see the guests, now notice this, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. Now a garment signified imputed righteousness, okay, that God had given because he was a believer. And here's this guy, somehow has snuck in, he's there. So he said to him, friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment, without imputed righteousness of Christ? And he was speechless. Then the king said to the servant, bind him hand and foot and take him away and cast him into outer darkness, because there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Again, indication that this guy was an unbeliever. He was cast out. The believers come in. The unbelievers do not come in. Go with me to Luke 13 for a minute, and we'll come right back to Matthew here. 13:28. This is important that you understand and see this, because you're going to run across this. This is being taught in free grace circles, and I don't think it's free, and I don't think it's grace. Luke 13:28. He says, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and yourselves thrust out. Again, he's speaking to who? The nation of Israel here. They were unbelieving Jews that were not going to be there because of that. God's own people. But Gentiles could get invited. Go back with me to Matthew 7. Or go back to Matthew 24. Let's just bring this to an end here. We've got verses we already looked at here. Matthew 24:51, and I mentioned here, look at verse 50. The master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him and at an hour when he is not aware of, and will cut him in two. There's going to be an execution of these unbelievers when Christ returns, and they're going to appoint that person a portion with the hypocrites, and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Okay? And Matthew 25:30. Look there with me. Cast the unprofitable servant into outer darkness, and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So the question then is this. Are these terms used of believers or of unbelievers, or both? Of unbelievers. Not carnal believers. This is very, very important that you understand and note this. Okay? The term is repeatedly used of unbelievers and the punishment for unbelief, which is outer darkness. This refers to unbelievers, not carnal believers. Now the question is this. Why is that? Let me give you a few fast answers here. The context and content of Matthew 24 and 25 contrast believers versus unbelievers, not spiritual versus carnal believers. That's important that you note that in your thinking. Its usage in other passages comparing Scripture with Scripture contrasts believers versus unbelievers, not spiritual versus carnal believers. And this is unfortunate that this has been taught, and many have bought into this, because they're buying into lordship salvation. That's why. The following verses of Matthew 25, as we're going to look at next week, that's what we're just looking at next week, will go on to explain the sheep and the goat judgments in which Christ will separate believers from unbelievers, not spiritual versus carnal believers here. So we see next week, we're going to look at, again, Christ comes back. There's a 75-day interval between His second coming, Armageddon, and when the millennium begins. And in Matthew 25, 31 through 46, there's going to be a judgment of the Gentiles. And there's going to be a separation of sheep, which are going into the kingdom, and the goats, which are going to the lake of fire. So I want you to note that this passage is not about carnal believers in relationship to these things. So as we bring this to a close, how does all of this apply to you? That's a good question. First of all, are you prepared for eternity? Have you been saved by the grace of God? Or are you just religious and go to church once in a while? And that's why Jesus said, unless a person is born again, they cannot see the kingdom of heaven. They cannot be with Him. And if you are saved, are you investing your life for Jesus Christ, or are you wasting your life? Because we're going to give an account one day of how we lived by the grace of God. Are you looking for the upper taker first and foremost, the rapture of the church? Or are you looking for the kingdom on earth? You know, Jehovah's Witnesses are looking for kingdom on earth, and that's why when they come to your door, they knock, they want to talk to you about the kingdom being established. We're going to be in the kingdom. And I say, well, I'm not. Don't you want to be in the kingdom? I said, no, I'm going to heaven. And I tell them, I said, you need to listen to me, because my message guarantees me heaven. You don't even know you're going to heaven. And they tell me they don't know. How can anybody know? I said, because the Bible tells you you can know. That's how you can know. See? And that's why, in the Old Testament, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness and people then looked at that brass serpent on judgment, they were saved physically. So the Son of Man had to be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. If you were to die this afternoon, do you know where you'd spend eternity? Christ wants you to know. God the Father sent His Son to pay for your sins on Calvary's cross, but you must personally trust Him as your personal Savior, or you've missed it. And I don't want you to miss it, nor does Christ want you to miss it. Let's pray. Father, we thank You again for Your grace this morning and for the opportunity to teach Matthew 24 and the first half of 25 in rapid fashion. And I trust, Father, what was said could have challenged the folks of our church. They might understand the difference of what these parables and what Christ is trying to drive home to the nation of Israel during the Great Tribulation, and the fact that they need to show their life through some type of works and some type of preparedness. And that will all reflect itself at that time. Thank You, Father, that we just need to trust Christ as our personal Savior today. We need to be humble enough to not try to get to heaven on our own good works, but just believe on Him who You sent. Thank You for sending Him to die for us, Father. May we live our lives for His honor and for His glory. We commit this day to You now. In Jesus' name, amen.